I want to read one verse, and then I want to pray, asking God for help, and then we'll begin to introduce this new study to us. Let's read James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this living book. We thank you, Lord, that it is alive and active. We thank you that it has a way of piercing the soul. We thank you it has a way of, like a magnifying glass, exposing the sin that hides within us. And Lord, we thank you in particular this morning for this book of James. Thank you for its practicality. We thank you, Lord, for its straightforwardness. We thank you, Lord, for the clear way it exposes sin within us. And Lord, we pray that as we begin this study, that you would help us to approach this book with a right attitude, that you would help us to see what we must see. We pray, Lord, that this would not just be a mere intellectual study, but we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work, that he would grant us understanding and insight, that he would use the words of this living book to expose our sin and to draw us closer to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would work amongst us now, for it's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. Well, we are in a habit in the church of picking books of the Bible and simply trying to work through it. There's different reasons why we do that. One, the preacher can't hide away. It means that we have to deal with everything that we come across, and we can't skirt on certain issues. And I think that's a healthy thing, that it provides balance and it forces us to grapple with not what we think and what we want to impose, but what the text actually says. We also find that by doing that, it helps our people in the church to come to a fuller understanding of what books are saying. When you take a verse in isolation, there's a danger in that we can misappropriate it. We can cause it to mean something slightly different. We can use it out of context. And in so doing, we rob the Word of God of its intended power and meaning. And so we work through books of the Bible so that our congregation is able to see the logic of how the message connects one section with the next section and so on. And hopefully, as each week we simply weave another stitch into the tapestry of our understanding of God's Word, over time, more and more of a clear picture of the whole counsel of God's Word starts to emerge in our minds so that we can more clearly understand Him and understand how He would want us to live. And so this morning we're going to another book. We're starting a study in the book of James. This is a book, no doubt, that many who've been Christians for a length of time have gone to before. It's a book that often gets pulled up, especially in youth group, in youth fellowship, places like that, as an appropriate study. And it's that happens because of its practical nature and focus. But if that is your experience in the past, I want to put a pin in that balloon and burst it and say that James is not a book that has been written for young people. In fact, largely it's a book that has been written for adults. And the practicality of it is something that is, yes, very helpful for young people, but very helpful for every believer, no matter what age and what stage of the Christian walk they find themselves in. James is primarily concerned with the walk of the Christian. Other parts of the Bible that we've studied before, we spent a long time in the Gospel of Mark, was concerned with teaching us and pressing us to believe the gospel. We read this morning in Ephesians 2, 1-10, about the transformative power of the gospel. And what James wants to do is he wants to take us to the next step. Now that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, as you seek to move forward, as you seek to do those good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do, Ephesians 2, verse 10, let me tell you what that looks like. Let me tell you what the Christian life appears like, how it should look what it would look like to be a Christian living in a fallen world with all of the temptations and mess of society and the pain of trials and sickness and difficulties still swirling around us. What does it look like to be a Christian in that type of context? And, you know, God has done wonderful things for our church. He's saved individuals in the last few years and made them new creations in Jesus Christ. And so for them, I think the book of James will be extremely helpful as they find out more clearly what it looks like now to continue to progress in your Christian faith. But again, for those who have been Christians an awfully long time, we find we often trip up and fall in the same things we fell in at the beginning. There is a wonderful spiritual check that the book of James offers us to ensure that in work, in family, in our religious life, that we are seeking to live as sincere Christians who've been affected by the gospel. So James is going to show us what it means to live affected by the gospel. And so this morning I really want to just make a few opening comments that I hope will begin to open up this book for us. I'd encourage you in the week that lies ahead, if you can get 20 minutes, that's all it'll take. Maybe even if you're a good reader, you'll read quicker than that, but 20 minutes is all it would take to read slowly through the book of James. It maybe take 20 minutes this week and just read through the book so you have the sweep of it and the style of it in your mind, and we'll begin to break it down a little bit more next week. Now, the first thing to introduce us to the book that I think is helpful is just a few points of background. So I want to give you just a few points of background. And the first thing I want to make you aware of is the man who wrote the book. The man who wrote the book. And if you have a Bible, it's very simple, because the title of the book itself will be his name, James. You see him mentioned there right in the first word of the book, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This individual who penned the book is obviously called James. But what James is he? There were at least two disciples called James, James the brother of John, and also James son of Alphaeus. Those two men were both disciples, and yet neither of them, I believe, is the James that wrote this particular book of the Bible. I think this James is another character, and we'll get to know him well over the and how he thinks over the next few weeks. But he was a significant character in the life of the early church. I think he is James, the brother of Jesus. And scholars largely agree with that. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the one who was son of Joseph. If you're really good at your Bible quizzes, you might know that Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, we have the genealogy there, Matthew chapter 1. And the father of Joseph was called Jacob. Jacob is the Hebrew version. The Greek version of that name is James. And it seems that Joseph, after Jesus had been born, probably, he had other children. And we know about those brothers and those sisters of Jesus and other points of Scripture. But one of those boys was significant, and maybe he was the one that came after Jesus. We don't know, but maybe he was. And so Joseph names him after his father. And he takes this name, Jacob, or James, and he grows up with that name in the same house that Jesus grew up in. He grew up watching Jesus. There's so little said about Jesus in his early childhood. We know He, as a baby, was taken and he was circumcised at the temple. We know that he went to the temple later on and he engaged with the teachers at the time and he was curious. But beyond that, we know so little until Jesus appears on the scene for his baptism. But here is a man who did know what Jesus was like. And he grew up alongside him and watched the way he behaved in the home, watched the way he acted around his parents, watched the way he engaged with his siblings and the other citizens in that small village, Nazareth. He's one who probably was trained alongside him in carpentry and by his father, Joseph. He saw what Jesus was like in the workplace. And for those first 30 years of his life, he simply watched the progress of Jesus. A very normal and ordinary and moments of his life, and yet profound because he lived as no one else did. And as Jesus began then his earthly ministry, James was watching that entrance into this public sphere of influence and teaching. And yet, James, along with the rest of his family, though they knew Jesus arguably more intimately than anybody else who lived on earth at the time, they could not see in front of them the reality of the one who was their brother. If you turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 7, I want us to try and understand a little bit more about this man, James. And I want to point out one verse, John chapter 7 and verse 15. We read, verse 5. John chapter 7, verse 5. We read, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Not even his brothers believed in him. So here is Jesus around 30, 31 years of age. He's grown up before his brother James and the others. And yet at this point, as he enters into his public ministry and begins to teach and begins to perform the miracles and everything else, we read that at this moment, James, along with the others, had not put their trust in Jesus Christ. That they hadn't seen that he was the Messiah. And so he was not one who believed in the early ministry of Jesus. From the rest of Scripture, we find out he was one who believed in the post the resurrection. He watched Jesus' ministry. He heard teaching. He heard about and even saw some of the miracles. He watched Jesus being taken and heard about him being crucified. But it wasn't until after the resurrection, it seems, that this man put his trust in Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. Paul is speaking and he says that then Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Immediately after his resurrection, one of the first people that Jesus appears to is to his brother, to James. And it seems that in that moment of appearance, that appearance was both one that led to trust in Jesus Christ, but it was also one that brought about commission. And in this scene, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this qualified James to be a leader in the church. And very quickly, that's exactly what happened. You'll remember in the book of Acts, there in the upper room, there were those who had gathered, the disciples and others. James was amongst that group. He was praying with them already at that point. Jesus had left and ascended to heaven. He was there amongst that group. And in the upper room, when the tongues of fire descended and that great display of speaking in tongues took place, there was James as part and parcel of the group activity at that time. He's there and he's active, and yet it is Peter who is the main spokesperson. But as Scripture moves on, James gets put more and more to the forefront. We read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17 that when Peter is brought out of prison by the angel, that one of the first things he orders to happen is he tells people to send word to James. And James was a leader. James was one who needed to know. James was one who was meant to be kept informed. And by Acts chapter 15, we see that the Council of Jerusalem takes place. The first major decision that the collective church has to make about what to do with these Gentiles takes place. And the one who chairs the meeting, the one who leads the discussion, is this man, James, the brother of Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 21 and verse 18, Acts chapter 21 and verse 18, that Paul, he comes to Jerusalem, and we read, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James was an important character in the early church. Peter sends word to him. Paul, the great apostle in the New Testament, he sees the need to consult with James. And indeed, in Galatians chapter 1, we read a little bit more of some of that consultation. And in Galatians, Paul speaks so highly of James. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James. There's a reference to James being an apostle. He was a significant leader in the church, and out of all the apostles, James was the one that Paul, in that moment, saw the biggest need to talk to. And he continues to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship unto Barnabas. And it's James and Peter and John that commission Paul into his apostolic ministry as an evangelist to the Gentiles. You see, James was, in that verse, Galatians 2, verse 9, not just a leader amongst all the leaders. He was the leader, a leader of the leaders. He, Peter, and John in particular are pointed to by Paul as being the pillars of the apostles, the ones that people looked to and sought counsel from. So here is this brother of Jesus who grows up with Jesus, and very early in the life of the church becomes that leader of the church that largely at the beginning is Jewish and then will bubble over and become one that reaches out to the Gentiles. And so that's the man who writes our book. But now I want you to also notice to whom he wrote. To who did he write this book to? Well, he tells us in that verse 1 of James, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. The 12 tribes is a reference that we should know from the Old Testament. The 12 tribes of Israel. It's a very Jewish reference. This book, more than most of the others in the New Testament, has a very Jewish flavor to it. It reads very like the early chapters of the book of Proverbs, or a little bit like maybe other wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes. It has a very Old Testament wisdom flavor to it. And it has references in it that are clearly ones that would be very familiar to the Jewish people. He slips in James 2, verse 21, a reference to Father Abraham. Chapter 2, verse 25, a reference to Rahab. He talks about the prophets in chapter 5, verse 10. To another wisdom writer, Job, chapter 5, verse 11, and to Elijah, chapter 5, and verse 17. So many of his reference points, his illustrative notes, are Old Testament references. And so not only does it have a Jewish flavor, an Old Testament flavor to it, that explicit statement in verse 1, to the 12 tribes would seem to indicate that primarily, at this moment anyway, James is writing with a heart for this Jewish people, this New Testament people, those who have early turned to Jesus Christ. And he talks about the 12 tribes and the dispersion. You see, there was a great dispersion that had taken place. And there was a great scattering amongst the early church that had already happened by this point. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up and preaches, and on that day, 3,000 are baptized and added to their number. And we read that as the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, every day more and more people are added to that early church. It continues to grow, it continues to develop and expand. This is a thriving church, but at that early stage, it's a Jewish church. You know, these are people who were in Jerusalem and who were remarkably saved by God. And then we read in the history of the church, the early history, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, just following the first martyrdom of Stephen, we read, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." Here's a reference to dispersion. This Acts 2 church, this early church, this Jewish church, is forced to disperse in the book of Acts. And they move throughout the Samaria and on into the Roman Empire. They've been transformed by the gospel of grace. They're converted Jews, and they take with them this gospel. And we actually read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 9, Acts chapter 11 and verse 9. Verse 19. Got to get those ones right. I'm adding in and I'm taking away. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. "Now those who were scattered," remember our friends back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So at this moment, the church still hasn't quite got the vision yet of Gentile evangelism. That's going to come through the work of the Apostle Paul. But they are evangelizing. And they're going to the synagogues of these places, and they're reaching out to other Jews, and Jews are getting converted. So you've got this early church that is Jewish, and it's thrown across the empire. And where they go and they meet other Jews that are living in different parts of the cities, and they witness to them, and more of them get converted. So not only do you have a Jewish church in Jerusalem, you've got a Jewish church in Antioch, and you've got a Jewish church starting in other places like Ephesus and Rome and others as well. There's this great scattering that's taken place. And so you have these young believers saved in Acts chapter 2. Now, they're not long. We're talking months rather than years. Not long Christians. And they know bits. And now they're away from their teachers. They're away from the apostles. And they're witnessing, and they're seeing other people being saved who have been Christians even less, who know even fewer things about the Christian truth. And so you've got both these scattered Christians who are young in the faith with new Christians to disciple who need to know what the Christian life looks like. What does it mean to be a converted Jew to Christ? Well, what does it mean to be one who believes in the resurrected Messiah? And so James writes his book to meet that need. I think this is probably the earliest book written in the New Testament, or certainly one of them. And in this strange stage, James writes to meet a need that exists. These people have been saved. But they really are scratching their heads trying to work out, what does this look like? And so James, a leader in the church, a leader in that church, especially in Jerusalem, respected by the Jews, he pens his letter, he writes his letter to help these scattered new baby believers know what it will look like to be a Christian as time goes on. And so he gives us a very practical book. We're going to find, he talks about how to cope with different things that are part and parcel of living in this fallen world. How do you cope with trials? How do you cope with temptation as it continually bombards you? How do you cope whenever you're taught God's word? Like, what's the right response to make to that? Things that are just part and parcel of being a Christian in this world. But these believers need help with that. And he's going to show them what it means to be genuinely one who loves God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? And he's going to talk practically about not favoring the rich and missing the poor, but drawing alongside and being genuine. He's going to talk about the difference between an intellectual faith, and that's all that happens, and a practical faith that works its way out. That there is always meant to be obedience that sits with our action. He's going to make us all very uncomfortable when he talks about the tongue. And he focuses very closely on your speech. He's going to talk about your motives, your will. He's going to talk about money. He's going to talk about sickness and that carnality that just wants to be like the world. He's going to offer us a lot of necessary correction. This is an extremely practical book, and I think it's a book that we need. If you look in the book, there's a key verse, James chapter 2 and verse 17. James chapter 2 and verse 17. I think this gets at the heart of what he's doing through the whole book. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Here he's making clear what his intention is. This book is meant to be a thermometer. It's taking your temperature. You call yourself a Christian? Well, let's see if you're living the way you should. If there's a part of Scripture that sounds most like James, it's probably the teaching of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, 3, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about what somebody in the kingdom should look like. That's the way James talks. Here's what it should look like. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you think, you know, sometimes we wonder, what was Jesus like? Like, how did he live? How did he talk? How did he engage with the world around him in those early years? Well, I think that's what we're reading in the book of James. James, who grew up with Jesus and saw him every day, all of that time, he knows what a follower of Christ should look like. If you say you follow Christ, let me lay out for you what Christ looked like in this world. Let me tell you what Christ did when it came to trials and temptations. Let me talk about his tongue. Let me talk about how he used money. Let me talk about his impartiality, whether you are rich or whether you are poor. Let me tell you what that looks like. So if you are a Christ follower, you may look that way also. And I think ultimately, James is saying, when scales have been lifted from your eyes, you should look different. You should be changed. He says, Christians are saved by grace and are fundamentally changed. If you have faith, if you have a faith that God has granted you, if you've been saved by his work, as we read at the beginning of the service, you should look different. You should look different. There's no such thing as being moved in the church service and coming to the front to talk and to pray with the pastor and then going out and looking exactly the same as you did the rest of your life. To look exactly the way you have always looked and to do exactly what you have done. James says that's not conversion. Now, that's a prayer in a moment, but that's not a real conversion prayer. Because conversion always leads to transformation. You can't plant a gospel seed and to see it germinate and not see it grow. It has to manifest itself. It has to show itself. And this is not to say that we are perfect by no means. I think that's part of the challenge that's here. But it is to say you can't be a Christian and not have your tongue affected. Somewhat. You can't be a Christian and not have a different way you engage with your neighbor in this world. You can't be a Christian and not be dramatically changed in your desire, even as you come to church, to listen to God's word. Christians who are saved by His grace are saved and made fundamentally different. Christian is someone who loves God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as yourself. James is going to say, let me show you what that looks like. That has practical implication. There is no such thing as true Christian doctrine that doesn't affect the way you live. Well, there's a lot of people, teach RE in schools or teach theology or have read books and think they know stuff. They know Christianity. They know Christian theology. They know a lot of answers, but they've never really got it. But because real theology embraced, real understanding of God that is caught will always manifest itself in your life in a practical way. It can't not happen. It's as we read earlier, Ephesians 2:10. God saved us to do the good works He prepared for us. The understanding of the gospel will always lead to transformation in life. And yet the other point that I want to make that I think is important as we approach James is that Christians who have been fundamentally changed continue to need grace. And Christians who've been saved by grace are fundamentally changed, but Christians who are fundamentally changed continue to need grace. The reality is that we do mess up. Yes, if you're a Christian, there should be transformation, but there's lapse that we read about in Scripture. There can be coldness of heart that creeps in. There can be behaviors of the world that we haven't fully put to death. And the Bible talks about an ongoing need to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It doesn't make you saved, but if salvation has changed you, there's a work to be done to see that change in your life. And I think as we go through this book, at the beginning of the book, there'll be a lot of people praying that God would help some of our newer converts to, you know, move forward in their walk with God. But as we get into the middle of the book, they themselves are going to be broken with conviction. If they're listening to the word, it's hard to read that chapter on the tongue and to feel that we're doing well, to feel that we're living right. If we are Christians, God's word has an ability to expose sin that we have grown so comfortable with. And yet this side of eternity, the Christian life, Colossians talks about it as a continual putting off and putting on. There is always sin to strip off. And there's always new good works and attitudes, ways of viewing our neighbor to put on. And James is a wonderfully practical book that I think exposes what needs to still come off and what still needs to get put on. If you've been a Christian a long time, I think James shows us that we still need to pray and say sorry. We still need God's grace in our life. There's a lifelong putting off and putting on if we're going to be like Jesus in every aspect of our life in this world. And then lastly, I want you to notice the starting point of the book. The starting point of the book. And there is a comment, particularly about verse 1, I want to make. If you were James, Okay, put yourself in James's shoes. Okay, if you were James, you were a leader in the early church. You were a brother of Jesus Christ. You had spent longer with him than anybody else in this world, apart from maybe Mary. You were around him every day. How would you start the book? How would you start this book? What would you call yourself? It's funny, isn't it, writing a letter and just calling yourself James. Like, people knew who he was. He doesn't call himself James Smith, James Joseph, or whatever he would have been. James the carpenter. Just James, and everybody knows. But he does attach something to his name, doesn't he? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're trying to convince people to do something, and you're trying to move them to step forward in their faith, logically, that's a weird title to give yourself. It would make more sense, wouldn't it, to say, with all authority, I'm James the Apostle. So listen up. And there is times that you see that in the New Testament. Or he could say, "I'm." Remember, these people are Jewish. I'm James. Remember the main preacher in Jerusalem? Or, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. Would that not have been a good title? I want to tell you what it looks like to be like Christ. And I'm James, the brother of Jesus. That would make sense, humanly speaking. But he doesn't do that, does he? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that word servant, it's not a hireling, it's a slave. Really, it should be James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a weird title to stick upon yourself at the beginning of an authority where you're telling believers how they should live. And yet there's something, as we dwell on that, that is wonderful in that title. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 21, there's all these laws, but there's laws in particular about a slave. And this is a weird law, because we think of a slave, like a slave in the Old Testament world, if you were in really hard times, you could sell yourself to pay off your debts as a slave. But you would work 6 years, and on the seventh year, you would be set free. There was always a release date. But there's a law in Exodus 21 where a slave who is about to get his release date goes to his master and says, I don't want to be released. I don't want to be outside of your authority. In fact, for the rest of my existence, I want to be a slave unto you. I want to be under your authority and doing what I want to do. I don't want to get paid. I just want to be a slave to you. Now, it's weird, because how many people would make use of that? And yet there's a wonderful picture in that of what we're seeing here with James. James was a brother of Jesus, and what a wonderful privilege that would have been. And he was a leader in the church. He was an apostle, a pillar, Paul called him, in the church. And yet to James, there's no more profound title, no more greater item of significance in his life than he is a slave to God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was his brother, but now he's his king. He's his authority. And it's an authority James never wants to leave. Why should you control your tongue? Why should you not walk past the poor? Why should you be consistent in your life? Well, why should you listen to the teaching of the word and seek to be transformed by it? Well, James says, because of who our king is. Because of him. This is an extremely practical book. It's going to talk about how to live. And yet you miss it. You miss the point of it if you don't see that title at the beginning. It's because he saved me. It's because he bought me out of darkness to be under his authority, to be his slave, James says. Therefore, I want to live this way. There is a tendency in the church, and I hope it doesn't come through as we study this book, that we can come to church or go to the youth fellowship or go to Sunday school and you get taught how to look like a Christian. You should say this, this, and this. You should go out and do this, this, and this. You should think about this, this, and this if you want to be a Christian. That's not how it works. James reminds us that the only way to be a Christian is to be bought by Jesus Christ, to put your trust in him, to be bought out of darkness and brought into the security of his family, to come under his authority. And in that, there is a right and a reason to live and to act in a way that would please him. This title, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a wonderful reminder that there is a precursor to Christian living. I hope in our church, none of us, none of you, make the mistake of thinking that you can be a Christian by doing certain things. If you just read a little bit more, if you just went to this course, if you just came to the prayer meeting, if you just took the Lord's table, if you just, whatever it happens to be, that makes no difference at all, apart from first coming and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, accepting him as your king, confessing your fallenness and your sin, and accepting him as your new king and authority. Where we talk about repentance, we talked about it a few weeks ago, Dave took us there, that we have a tendency to live life our way, and repentance is that moment where we turn 180 degrees, and now we are living for King Jesus. And that's what James is saying. You cannot live like a Christian until you have first come to Jesus Christ. And I think it leaves us with the appropriate question this morning. Do you know him as your Lord and your Savior? Do you know Jesus as your King through his work on the cross? Have you put your trust in that? Because otherwise, no amount of reading your Bible, coming to meetings, trying to pray, no amount of those things are going to make any difference. You have to come through the narrow gate. You have to come and first put your trust in Jesus Christ if we're going to be able to progress and become more like him in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us this wonderful, practical book of James. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, how that this man was himself changed by the gospel. He knew the person of Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that even he who saw Jesus every day had scales on his eyes that needed to be removed. And we thank you, Lord, that you removed those scales and you made him useful in your kingdom. And we pray for everyone in this church. And we see even in this man the danger of simply knowing the person of Jesus, knowing the message of the gospel, and yet the scales still sit on the eyes. Pray, Lord, right now that you would remove those scales so that these people would see him in his fullness and put their trust and their confidence in Jesus Christ so that they, like all of us who are fallen creatures still in sin, would join us in this endeavor to move forward in the Christian life each day to put off and to put on, that we may be like the Lord and Savior who we love. Make us good slaves of Jesus Christ by first putting our trust in him, for it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.